Evergreen Sermons Online and a Wednesday night message from March 11th, 2020 featuring Pastor Emilio Lartigue and his message, Righteous Suffering, citing 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22.
All right. Michael and I both had a seminary professor. He was an Old Testament seminary professor in Hebrew. And he always used to say, he'd reach in his back pocket and pull out his comb and comb his hair. And he'd say, well, the old clock on the wall says. So the clock on the wall says it's time to start. Michael had finished last week his study, and he didn't really want to start anything new. And so unlike the last time I was here, it's a little more than 3 hours. He gave me 2 weeks, so I appreciated that. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. It was kind of funny, too, because he told me, and last week I'd said, hey, I have a passage. I'd already done a lot of work on it, outlining the passage and so on. And so in staff meeting, not this week, but last week, he said, so what are you doing? I said, oh, man, I'm in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And he went, oh, that's what he's preaching on this Sunday. I said, of all the gin joints and all the scriptures and all the 66 books, he picks this. So I said, well, okay, here's my work that I've done so far, so you can know. But he's doing that. And I said, well, I'll go to 1 Peter because it was another passage that I just love looking at. I love doing this. Now, one of the things that Michael's going to tackle, and anytime you deal with Peter, he's different in his writing than Paul. I mean, literally, I mean, you can see it when you look at in its original form. But anyway, it's very different. Michael and I were talking about this. He's like you ever had a person you're talking to and you ask them a question and then they answer it, but they don't just answer it. They just go on for a while, you know? And this is how Peter's writing is. It's very different from Paul's. But anyway, we're going to be looking at this passage. And before we do, let's just ask the Lord to bless. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. We would be lost without it. We would be at the mercy of the world we live in, the opinions of men, and even our own failing. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to give us a rock, a steady place to place our lives and to build and live. And we thank you for that. Lord, bless this evening and your word as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me just read the passage and then we're going to look at it. This is 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 13. And I'm reading again from the New American Standard, so if the Holman sounds different, that's okay. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, the context of this book and the writing of 1 Peter is a church that's under persecution. It's right in the middle of persecution that's going on at the very time, and it's current to them. And he points to them to an ultimate reality that is found in the hope and the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's And it's the nature of that reality that that is the concept, and within that reality is the concept of submission, and which Peter uses to help the believers deal with the current situation. And as I mentioned, it's a terrible time that they're living in, and Paul reminds them in the midst of that, we just to go back to the very first chapter, that in verse 4 of chapter 1 it said, they're to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for them in heaven. And that's a good thing to say when you're in the middle of a situation where your life is in danger. I mean, you're going, what's going to happen to me? Well, just remember that what we have is imperishable. It's not going to perish. It's undefiled. It's not going to be defiled by what's going on or what people may say. It will not fade away, and it is reserved for us in heaven. And we are protected, in verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's like he's saying, just to give you a heads up, the end of the story ends well. Okay? Because that's an important thing to know. If you're right in the middle of a story and you're in the crisis moment, you need to know that the end is already taken care of. Okay? And so he's going to move through, Peter writes about how to, they're living in this situation where their life is in danger. It's not just, you know, we're living with right now in the context of everybody's just living in fear. I mean, you cannot find toilet paper anywhere. It's gotten so bad, you know. But anyway, Peter's writing to people that's not their concern. Their concern is someone coming and breaking into their house, taking them, and killing them, feeding them to lions, or putting them on spikes and burning them alive. This is real. So if you're in that situation, you know, that you can sense that you would be a little upset. Worried, perhaps. So he's gonna let them know, and in chapter 1, he talks to them about, in that context, how to live a holy life. You see that in verses 12, 13 through 21. Then he talks about in 22 through 25, living in the community of faith, how to love one another. And then chapter 2, he begins to talk to them about offering their lives as a living sacrifice. And then living among a hostile and a lustful world. And then beginning in 2:13, Peter writes about living in such a world as a believer. And the key word again is submission. And he begins to deal with it in a series of ways, in a real way. He talks about being submissive, to submitting ourselves to government. God has put a government around you, and you may not like it, but you're where God made you and put you. And we are to live in submission to a government. And then he talks about submission in work in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And here he's talking about masters and servants. And he's talking about living in that work environment, not just the government. Now we're moving into the work world. How are we to live? Well, yeah, but my boss isn't a believer. Listen, pay attention. You could look in there and it gives you some instructions. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks about submission within marriage. Now he's getting to home. That there is a submission, a mutual submission within the home. A man, a woman to her husband, and a husband to his wife. We live in a context of submission before God. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he talks about a submission in all of life. So remember, this is a church that is suffering persecution for the faith. I mean, it's one thing to get in trouble for wrong behavior. You know, people will say, well, you deserved it. You know? No, they're facing pressure from living a good and holy life. They're not breaking the law in the sense they're not robbing people. They're not disturbing the peace. They're good citizens. And when you're in that context, you could easily ask the question, well, this isn't fair. I don't understand why this is happening to us. I know this because I know fellow believers that I've met around the world, and they're facing this kind of situation. And they have to kind of work through that. I don't understand, especially when, you know, when they look at us, when, you know, if, If our cable goes out, we're all, oh, what's, God help me. Okay, it's first world problems. You know, they're living with, what's going to happen to my family? I have a young man, I have two children that we support in Nicaragua through Compassion International. And the last letter I had from the young man, he's about 15 years old. And in the context of his letter, he says, I'm afraid. He said, Nicaragua, the last 2 years, they've been living under a dictatorship. He said, because they're coming in the middle of the night and just hauling young men away, and they're just not seen again. That's the context that you find here. And the key to facing that is submission. And we'll see this in this section. He begins by giving them a word of perspective. You know, it always helps to have perspective. Perspective is having the high ground where you can see. And he starts off with a word of perspective, and that word is, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, the world could look at them and say, hey, how's that living good working for you? You know, there are people in the world that mock our faith. They said, well, I thought your God was so powerful. Why are you in trouble? I remember there was a point in my life when I was in the army and some bad things began to happen through the military. And I used to find notes, God's mad at Nelio, ha, ha, ha. That's how that, you know, you find that. And they may mock you. But for the believer, there's a difference in perspective. Psalms 118 says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, what is the worst that can happen to you? Now, I'm not talking about disease, but I'm talking about what is the worst that someone can do to you? They could kill you. Okay. What comes after that? Well, I guess I go meet Jesus. See? Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, think about that perspective. Who's on the very top of everything? God is. And having this truth residing in your soul should stabilize you when circumstances seem to want to undermine your faith. Remember, the persecution coming upon them was because of their faith. Jesus warned us, they hated me, they will hate you. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, our best life isn't now, it's later. And so they come times, even within the will of God, as we'll see later, where it may happen, and it may happen to you. Now, we give thanks that we live in a country where that's not occurring now. But just let you know, as I've already shared, it's happening right now to our brothers and sisters. And it was happening to them. So it should not shock or surprise us. We just remember who is our champion. And who is our champion? God is. God is our champion. So that's the beginning to lay out a perspective. But how do you live with that kind of suffering? Well, Peter begins to lay it out. He begins by just reminding them, you are blessed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I mean, if you say, well, I don't, you know, if you're in that situation, you say, well, I don't feel blessed. I feel blasted. I don't feel blessed. Okay. But God declares, remember, God declares you are blessed. The one who really matters says you are blessed. Remember Jesus declared on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 and 12, after laying all these blessed, blessed, blessed. He said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. He said, rejoice and be glad. Really? For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are in great company when this occurs. the privilege of even suffering for the Savior who suffered for us, you are blessed. See, that you have to internalize that, just like you have to internalize the reality that if God is for me, if the ultimate reality is in control of everything, there's nothing going to happen to me that is outside His supervision, then I'm safe with Him. Even if I perish, I'm safe with Him. And He tells me, He tells us, you are blessed. Nothing happens. I see what's happening, and you are blessed. And He tells them, and then He begins to tell them, He gives them, Peter gives them a word of courage. He said, but do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Encouragement, that means to put on courage. He said, the world and the enemy loves to use fear as an instrument to shake us. Doesn't it? Yes. Jesus says, I want you to tell people about me. And the enemy comes, oh, what are they going to think? Are you sure you can talk about it? You're inadequate. Fear. What a powerful weapon He uses against us. I love the way it actually says it. He said, do not, there, in other words, He uses the same kind of word, a play off the same word, and that is their fear. Do not fear their fear. The fear that they're throwing at you, don't fear that. It's a command. Do not fear their fear. The fear that the enemy wants to throw at you, to attack you with, do not fear it. Don't give up. And He says, neither be shaken. Don't be disturbed by it. That's what happens with fear. People go, oh. The Bible talks about a time when men's hearts will fail them for fear. I mean, we're living right smack dab in the midst of people afraid. They're frightened. How many things in your life can you control? Pretty much nothing. Who is in control? And the enemy loves to use fear. And so Peter tells them, and it would be an instrument right here in this midst of this conflict that they're in. And he says, do not fear the fear that they are doing to you. The enemy projects fear, and God provides a promise. And that promise is His presence. And then He begins to deal with the priority of our faith, what I call the priority of faith. In such times, a person can feel helpless and hopeless. I mean, when things are out of your control and you're under it, it's easy to feel like things are falling apart. Unless you get your focus. And so what he does, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In the language, he takes the word Lord and he puts it right smack dab in the middle. The Lord, set aside Him in your hearts. He is Lord and sanctify, which means to set Him apart in your heart as Lord. Which means, just like I've said before, He's in charge. Nothing can happen that He doesn't superintend and have watch over. You need to put Him as Lord. Set Him apart as Lord in your hearts. Not in your minds, but in your hearts. In the core of your being, you need to know that He is Lord. Okay? And then from that, he begins to lay aside other things. When you're facing trials, set your heart on Christ. Okay? And then he begins to just lay out what that might look like. Because, you know, he starts with readiness. He says, always being ready. This is a constant attention. You know, it's kind of like, let's say for instance, you went to the gym and you began to walk or run. And I mean, you just got slim and trim, great shape. You go, all right, man, I'm ready. And so the next 4 months, you decide to just sit in the, on the couch and eat pizza and, just hang, cause man, you were ready. No, if you want to stay in that condition, what do you have to do? You got to stay after it. You got to stay after it. And the same is true with our faith. He said, you need to be ready, always ready, prepared, and to be ready for what? Always be ready with the purpose to give a defense for the hope that lives in you. The word for defense is the word apologia, and we get the word apologetics from it. You need to be able to defend the faith. Be ready to put forth a word of defense for the hope that lives in you. Another way I could put it was this. Why are you a Christian? Now, I didn't ask how you became a Christian. I mean, you could tell that story. But the question is, why are you a Christian? Now, oftentimes, this happens when people are asked this. Well, my family raised me in church, and that's how I found God. Or they say, well, I had a God experience. Or they might say, I was transformed. Do you know that those three answers can be given and is often given by all faiths? If you ask a Mormon, why are you a Mormon? They'll tell you, I had a God experience. I was out today and I saw a couple of young Mormon friends and I just kind of went, And if you ask them, why are you a Mormon? They'll tell you, I had this experience and I was raised in the church and I've been transformed. And sometimes that's all people have. Well, you need to have more than that. You need to be able to answer the question, why are you a Christian and not a Mormon? Why are you a Christian and not a Muslim? Why are you a Christian and not a Buddhist? There has to be some substance to the hope that lives in you. And you need to be ready. Part of that is what you're doing even here. When you read the Bible, when you study, when you look carefully, always being ready. You're after it all the time, digging into the faith to find out the content of our faith. You need to do that. And we are thankful that we gather together in a place where the Word of God is taught. Because we need to have content to our faith. And not being content to just say, well, I back when I was 7 years old, I got baptized, walked down there. Really? That's it? You need to have a content. You need to be able to defend the faith. I had that question asked for me in China one time. A student says, well, why are you a Christian? I mean, he really just wanted to know. He didn't ask me how, and I answered him. I gave him the content of the reason why I'm this and not something else. Because this is truth, and truth has content. Jesus is who he said he was or he wasn't. The resurrection is true or it isn't. There is a God or there isn't. And we need to know that, and we always need to be ready to give a defense for the living hope that is in us. Now, sometimes when people get into, I'm going to study. I'm going to study other religions. We have classes here how to do that. Okay? Brother Phil, he teaches it, does a good job. And you can get in there and you can get our books on apologetics. And then you can do it. Like, man, I know the Mormons will say, I know how to bang them back. I can throw them and I can show them. But he says, with gentleness and reverence. You see, there is a concern. You heard me say, learn how to defend your faith. But the reason is not to win an argument. It is to win them. We're not winning an argument, we're winning souls. And so there needs to be, that's why he says, with gentleness. Even our enemy is a loved, lost soul. You know that? You were once lost. And God reached out to you. Maybe you needed convincing. Maybe you were a skeptic. I don't know what your story is. But someone took the time to love you and with gentleness showed you the faith that lived in them. Jesus himself says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. They are lost. They need to be found. They are dead. They need to be made alive. They are blind. They need to see. They need God's amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I think I've told you before. I remember a story where the young woman, she was in a home Bible study with several women, and they were taking row, and the secretary says, you know, we got a lot of women in here that hadn't been here in a long time. I think we need to revise the roll and maybe just kind of take them off. And that young lady began to cry, and they said, well, what's wrong? He said, you know, for 2 years, mentioned the lady that she invited me, and I never did want to come. But she kept asking me. And she said, you know, the only thing worse than being lost is being lost and nobody's looking for you. So we do this with gentleness because they are lost and we need to even love our enemies, those that may persecute us. And then he says, with reverence. It's the word that we could call honorable fear. You see, we fear God, and when we fear God, what do? It's not, no, it's with honor and respect for who he is. And so they are precious to God, and so we should treat them that way. They're loved by God. See, we don't just sing, Jesus loves me. He loves them too. And we need to constantly remind ourselves. And that's not easy to do, by the way, when they're the ones banging on you. When they're the ones intimidating, those are the ones that are attacking you and persecuting you and mocking you. That's not easy to do unless Christ is sanctified in your heart as Lord. And that's the case, then you can do that. And then he speaks about a motive, for he says, with gentleness and keep a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, this speaks to motive. God loves the lost, and with such a good conscience, they can say whatever they want about what we do and how we live, but before God, we are blameless. And if they speak against us, they're going to have to make it up because our conscience before Christ is clear. I don't know if you've ever been with someone who rejected your testimony and was mean to you, and most of the time you can just kind of walk away from that. Okay, you don't want it, I'll go somewhere else, you know. I learned a lot in the Army, by the way. I was only 19 years old, drafted, and kind of thrown in there. And I sort of had to really, 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 really rely on the Lord, because I'd never been away from home. And so I finally got to my work, my final station. I was a military policeman, and they put me in with this fella, because, you know, a sergeant assigns you, and I got my roommate. And the funny thing began to happen by day two, and that is he just hated me. If I smiled, he got mad. If I didn't smile, he got mad. If I said something, he got mad. If I didn't say something, he got so bad, I mean, he began to get verbal. And verbal loud to the point to where my other guys in our company there, they got to be worried, you see, because policemen carry guns. And they began to get worried to the point of they were worried about my safety. And finally the sergeant said, you know, I mean, for your own sake, I think we're going to get you out and we're going to put you in another room. And he did. And I kept wondering, what did I do to this guy? But what was really amazing is about a year or so later, I was working a guard shack on a missile range. I was working at White Sands. I was there at a guard shack, and this fella pulls up. He's on patrol. He pulls up and he said, he's getting ready to get out. And he comes and he walks in. I'm going, okay, I'm stuck. He's got a car, you know. But he just began to weep. He said, me, I just want to apologize for all I did to you. It took me a while to realize that you didn't do anything. It's just that you had something and it just bugged the daylights out of me. See? When we give our testimony before men, even in the midst of persecution, it should be one that has a clear conscience, so that whenever they, whatever they may say, we remain blameless before the Lord in our testimony. And then he just speaks to the will of God in 14, verse 14. Verse 17, excuse me. For it is better if God should will so. Wait, what? It is better if God should will so that you suffer. What? I thought, why would he? It is better if God should will so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. See, our lives are lived in submission to his will. And they are an offering to our Savior, and therefore it is better if in that will it happens that we should suffer for doing what is good. It is better that we suffer in those circumstances than we suffer for doing what is wrong. You see, if you're going to suffer for sin, let it be their sin and not yours. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. And as believers, you know, sin just kind of... And we live in a sinful world, and sometimes you may have to die for sin as well. Not your sin, but because of what they do, their sin. Not to save them, but to show them the Savior. See, there's people all around the world, and they believers who may die and have died because of the evil in men's hearts. That's their sin. So make sure, he's saying, that if you suffer, if it's in God's will that you suffer, make sure it's for doing what's right, not what's wrong. Because we should offer them salvation. And this brings us to what follows. This longer section where he begins to talk about Christ. Christ providing an example. And he's always there. You see, Christ is our example. For he begins in verse 18, for Christ also died for our sins once for all. You talk about someone dying for suffering for the sins of someone else. Hello. For our sins, for your sins, for my sins, the righteous, for the unrighteous. I immediately thought of years ago, I've shared this with you before, perhaps when you heard it. I remember when the movie The Passion for the Christ was coming out. And it was, everybody's talking about it, you know, it's R-rated, a lot of violence. And I mean, there was just talk all about it. Oh, I can't believe these Christians would put out, you know, they would do such a movie. It's so violent. And there was just all this talk. And so it was coming out. And so Michael had mentioned, he said, it came out on a Wednesday. He said, the pastors are going to go see it in the afternoon. And then that night I'm going to speak to it. And so we all agreed. We met at the theater and we went and saw it. And the agreement was we're going to sit afterwards and talk about it. And so it began. It's a difficult movie. I don't know that I've seen it again. And as I was watching it, it was brutal. As crucifixion is. And as I was watching it, I was just shaking almost, because I was sitting there and I was going, just make it stop. And then I realized, if it stops, I'm in trouble. So then I just said, let it be over. And then when it was over and the theater went dark, and Michael just got up and left. I thought we were going to talk about it. He couldn't talk about it. And I sat there and I was just stunned. I could, you know, the weight of it all just, boom, it was that dramatic. Now, you know what happens at the end of the movie? The credits run, right? And so I'm just sitting there, and the credits begin to run. And what they begin to do is that they begin to just list names. People were in the movies, in the movie. And I'm just sitting there trying to catch my breath, and you know, I have a different sort of name. I'm the only Emilio at Evergreen, if you didn't know that. And so I don't see my name up in lights or anything like that very often. You know? In fact, when I go to even today, when I get something to eat and they ask me, your name? I just say, John. That's my son's name. Because I used to say Emilio and they go, huh? And I have to spell it. So I just don't do that anymore. I just tell them mine's a John. Anyway, so I'm sitting there and then all of a sudden Emilio, the name Emilio comes by the screen and I'm going, because, I mean, it catches my attention. It's not a name I see all the time. And then they began to run the credits, and they would say the name of the actor, because those were just all the name of the actors. They would say the name of the actor and the part they played. And I began to shake. I said, oh, Lord, please don't let Emilio be a bad person. I'm serious. And the names began to come, and there's Emilio's name again. And it said, wicked Roman soldier. And it just broke me. And I said, I was there. And I was. Because he died for me, my sin, and your sin. I was there and you were there. The just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. That was the pattern. He begins to lay the pattern. The killing of the flesh, yet revealed as truly alive. They killed his body, but that's not the end of the story. Just like us, you know, when you may be in that situation, they could have been in that situation. They're going to kill you, yes. But because of the resurrection, I know I'm going to live again. For our Lord was dead, and they killed his flesh, but he's alive. He's not dead. And then this is the part of the passage where, you know, this is what I meant when I said Peter would talk, and he makes this point, and then he just kind of runs off. And he begins to, you know, just lay out this illustration. For he says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went to make proclamation of the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, which a few, that is eight persons were brought safely through the water. And you're going, what's that all about? And you can get lost. And some people have. They get to this passage and they just sort of wander off and they start dealing with this. But I want you to do not walk away from what he's talking about. Okay? That Christ died for our sins. That's the context of all this. He laid out a pattern. Understand this. Salvation occurs in a context. And the context is this. Life or death. Salvation or judgment. Which is it going to be? Christ died for our sins. And what is the wages of sin? Death. The just for the unjust. We're the unjust. And in order to bring us to God. And this illustration he points out there. Those who were persecuted, you have a witness before you. Life and death. Salvation and judgment. And he points to an event in the past. He said, and by the way, we don't know all what this means, some of these things, okay? There's nothing else given to us. But we do. All we know is this. It said that Christ went and preached to the spirits who were imprisoned. Now, it wasn't preaching. By the way, the wording here tells us this. The words in the language tells us. It wasn't a preaching to give an invitation and get them saved. It's the proclamation of victory. He's saying, listen. The demons were hollering and screaming, we killed the king! No, you didn't. All you did was fulfill God's plan For I have now taken life and turned it in death and turned it into life. Yours is not victory. Mine is the victory. For now you stand in judgment. And the illustration here is just like, remember, they were those, how many can you imagine when Noah was building the ark, the mockery that he suffered. But then what happened? Judgment. He proclaimed, and yet he stands in judgment. And here are spirits, and the context there, he gives it, is Noah himself. There was a time when the world was given the word of salvation, and they rejected it. And judgment came. And during that time, God had a man make an ark of salvation, where a few, these eight persons, were rescued through the water. The very instrument that was judgment became the vehicle that kept them in the ark alive. The death on the cross, which was the mark of evil's greatest blow, became the very instrument of our salvation. You see, that's why I said earlier when I said that, I wanted it to stop, but if it stops, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble if Jesus doesn't die on the cross. As horrible as that was, it had to happen that way. See, because that salvation does happen in that context of salvation. And Christ is our example of what it looks like. Salvation is offered. Judgment came in earlier times and it will come again, both for saved and rescued through the waters. What do you mean through the waters? Well, what does the next verse say? As corresponding to that, he's going to talk about water again, an illustration of water. You just talked about water being the illustration of salvation that God did in a sinful world. And he says, and as corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, see, again, if you were to pull that passage, those few words out of context, people would say, oh, you see, you got to be baptized to be saved. That's not what it means, okay? Look at the context again. He's talking about, he just gave an illustration how Noah was saved through the waters. He's using it as an illustration. And now in the same way, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And he makes it very clear, because you might say, well, baptism now rescues. I love the word rescue. Okay. The sozo, the word for salvation, can be translated rescue. That's why we have that hymn. Remember, rescue the perishing, right? Because it's the word salvation. Now he's not, is he talking about salvation? No. And he explains, because it's, see, baptism, what is baptism? Every time we have a candidate for baptism, I talk to them about this. And I've shared this with you. I tell them, you know, this ring doesn't make me saved. I mean, make me married. It just says I'm married. And I tell them, there's no magic in this water. Okay? You're not going to be a Christian all of a sudden because you got baptized. But what you're doing is proclaiming it. It is an illustration of what God has done. That's why you hear the pastor and others say, buried in Christ and what? Raised to walk in a new way of life. Just as Christ was buried and raised again, we go into under the water and we come out. Okay? He said baptism is a symbol of that. And he says, he's not talking about salvation. It's an outward expression of that reality. And Peter basically says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. We're not talking about a cleansing to cleanse our sins away. That was done on the cross. Okay? It very much reminds me, you remember, and I wonder if Peter was thinking about this when he put this there. I don't know. The situation is Jesus, it's the Last Supper. Jesus gets up from the table, wraps a towel around him, gets a basin of water. What's he do? He starts to wash their feet. And he washes all the disciples' feet. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter goes, oh no, Lord. Man, I can't believe you're the Lord. You're washing. Never. You're not going to wash my feet. He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me. Whoa. You know, Peter, if anything, once he got the revelation, he was quick. He said, okay, Lord, I'll tell you what, just wash me all the way, you know, just clean me, or just pour it on me, just like, man, if you're going to wash, then wash me all the way. He said, no, Peter, I don't have to do that. What did he tell him? You're already clean. I just need to wash the dirt off of you. Brothers and sisters, we are forgiven. We're already forgiven. We don't need to be forgiven. We don't need to be saved again and again and again. We're forgiven. Sometimes we need to be washed. And he says, and this is not the removal of the dirt from flesh, but an appeal, a presentation before God of a good conscience. A good conscience. What's he talking about? Well, when did your conscience bother you? Usually when you know you're guilty. Yeah. See, I share this whenever I'm sharing, when I'm on mission trips, I talk about guilt and I say, you know, the reason you feel guilty is because you are. And everybody here, I don't know what you're guilty of, but I know that you're guilty. I can say the same thing here. Every one of you are guilty. We're all guilty. I don't know what you're guilty of. Now the answers for us, now some people, you know, the psychologists try to have all kinds of answers. There's only one answer for guilt. It was the cross. And at the cross, our sins are forgiven. And baptism is a display of that reality. And now we can come to God with a good conscience. The accuser may accuse. You see, John in the second chapter of the epistle of 1 John, he says, my brothers, don't sin. Well, that's okay, but I do. And he doesn't stop there. He says, my brothers, I'm writing this so you don't sin. But if you do, I guess he knew, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. That's why we can go to God. And the enemy say, yeah, but this is washed in the blood. You're not guilty. Or you may be guilty, but you are forgiven. You don't have to have a guilty conscience. And knowing this and our salvation, we can come to God and make our appeal with a good conscience. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he just describes who Jesus is, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him. So everything will fall in submission to our Lord. Nothing escapes. You see, they're called, he calls them, he's talking to them, and he said, listen, you're living in a world where it's tough. And he just said, come on, man, you can do it. He didn't give them a pep talk. Instead, he just reminds them with some perspective of the reality that we live under. If God is for you, who can be against you? If you suffer for what is right, who is going to harm you, really harm you? Can the enemy, even the Bible tells us, don't fear him who can destroy the body, the flesh. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the fire. That's who you ought to worry about. Well, in our case, that's done. You know, we are not guilty before the Father anymore. We're forgiven. And we may, when you're in that situation, you are blessed. You should be encouraged in the suffering. You should know that in our Lord, we don't need to fear their intimidation or be troubled. We should set Christ in our hearts as Lord of our lives. And on the basis of that, we don't cower down in fear from the persecution. Instead, we make ourselves ready to give a defense for the faith, because I'll guarantee you, there are people who are watching you even in the midst of it. I have a good friend of mine, Ziggy knows him. We went to seminary together. His name was John Moldovan. And John he lived in Romania during the persecution and communism. His father was killed by the secret police. He himself had been arrested and beaten, made to wash the walls with his own shirt from his own blood. And the persecutors, he said, they even said, John, why don't you just give in, really? Because basically other people did. He said, come on, we don't want to do this to you. But he held to his faith. And it bore witness of the hope that lives within him. And we do it in love and reverence and gentleness because God loves them. And if, even if God should will it so, then we do it. Not for doing what's wrong, but for doing what's right. If we're to suffer for sin, it's not our sin we're suffering for, it's theirs. If we have to absorb their sin, then so may it be. Not to save them, but to give a witness for the living hope that lives within us. And of course we have the very best example in Christ himself, for he was our example. He died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. We're in the company of the great. Not because they are great, but they allowed the great one to live through them. I love in Hebrews where God gives us the witness of this long testimony of the faithful. In chapter 11, he talks about how faith won victory for so many. But then even in verse 35, women received back the dead from by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then, wow, it turns dark. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, and chains, and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, ill-afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, holes in the ground. And all of these have gained approval through their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised. And we have brothers and sisters today who are dying for their faith. They really are. I mean, a week hardly doesn't pass that if you look, you know, you'll find incidents where, especially in that horrible religion that's going on today, that are killing people simply on the basis that they hold Jesus as Lord. Well, in the context of that, how then shall we live? Should we live? In fact, that's what Pastor's going to preach this Sunday. I didn't steal anything from him. But how then should we live? If we know our brothers and sisters, that's why I always encourage people to go on a mission trip, because it changes your perspective. I've seen too much. One of the things people learn if they're hanging around me too long, don't complain around me. Sorry. I just really don't tolerate it, because I've just seen too much. Okay? And it makes you grateful. We live in a great land, and we should take advantage of it for the glory and the honor of our Lord, and bear witness for him and living in our lives just as it's shared right here. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this word that you've given us here in this passage. Thank you for our brother Peter, for he himself suffered death for his testimony. And I know he didn't begrudge it. For he felt himself unworthy to die for you, and yet you chose that would be his fate. We do not know what our fate will be. Help us, Lord, strengthen us, that in whatever life you've given us, that you will for us, that we be lights in a dark world. Let our light shine in this world, that we may bring glory to the Father. And we trust this, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.